Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's always a pleasure and an honor to speak before you, and obviously thank you to the Shemites for the very special music. I asked Paul, I don't compose music, obviously, I can't even really read it. I asked him who the composer was. Who's the composer of that music, Paul? He is. I noticed a little Hebraic lilt there, maybe a little bit. No? Anyway, maybe it's more. Maybe it's the message I'm going to give to you, because I thought I would continue with the series in Acts. And I thought this time period is just too good to pass up. Last I spoke with you during the offertory, I mentioned that the time of Passover is very special to the point of being unique. Some of the time I always think we need to have a little bit of levity or joy relative to some of our feast days. It's amazing that the Passover, and when I use the term Passover, I'm using it as the entire season as a catch-all. It's amazing how one week something's sinful, the next week it's not. So most of you went to Trader Joe's and said, I'm here to pick up my order of 15 pounds of rye bread, right? You don't care what kind of bread it is, you just buy it. We do every year. I remember the story, if I've told you before, please don't stop me. I remember we, during the days of unleavened bread, we went out to a restaurant with friends and they brought bread to the table. And we said, a little probably too emphatically, said, no, we can't have any bread. She said, I'll never forget this. You can't eat bread? No, it's this time of year, we don't eat bread. And we didn't explain it totally to her, but we were there a few weeks later, same waitress, same restaurant. And she said, it's good to see you again. I didn't bring bread this time. We said, it's okay. We can eat bread now. The look on her face was quizzical to be at the least. I wanted to also, I think of this year, and I haven't got, this has been with us about 30 years. And this is a little pouch that a friend of ours back in New Jersey, when we lived there, bought us. And it has to do with finding chametz. Anybody know what chametz is? Leaven. This is the search, and this is what they use. If you think we're scrupulous, you think you're scrupulous about looking for leaven in your house, you ain't got nothing on these folks. There's a spoon. Have I shown you this before? Some of you are, almost of you are saying no. A feather. This is serious stuff. And a candle. Do you know what it's for? Some of you are nodding. You light the candle and you go around the house looking for leaven, pieces of leaven, and you sweep up the leaven with the, I'm not making fun of this. This is really interesting to me. They sweep up the leaven in the spoon. You think I'm kidding with you? I'm not. In fact, part of the ritual is they'll take one of the children, usually the eldest child, and they will take a piece, good sized chunk of leaven, put it somewhere in the house, and the child will take these three things and look for it. And it's usually a very large piece of leaven, so it's not so hard for them. But this time of year is so fascinating. Of all the holy days, Passover is indeed unique. Like Tabernacles, it is 7 to 8 days long. Tabernacles, as you know, only has how many holy days? One holy day. It has an eighth day attached to it at the very end as a holy day. Passover starts fundamentally on a special day. Is it a holy day? No, it is not. It's Passover in particular. Passover starts on a special day, not a holy day, lasts for another 7 days, and has how many holy days inside? Two. It's unique. It's unique in that way. Passover starts on the special day, not a holy day, lasts another 7, and has 2 holy days. During Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, there is another special day, often and usually hidden inside. We're going to talk about that. Rarely is it outside. It's a special day. It's a pivotal day. It's an absolutely, positively essential day. Without it, I would venture to say, without that special day, we would have really no reason or cause to be meeting, maybe at all. So this is a very special time. The holy days are typically, as you know, are around agricultural festivals, harvests, and they're very different. They harvest different crops at different times of the year. Does anybody know what Passover season, what crop it is typically? Barley. And what's Pentecost? Wheat. And it's very interesting. So these two different crops are separated by 7 weeks plus one day. We call it Pentecost, 50 days. The Jews call it, I'm going to mispronounce this, I'm sure, Sefirat HaOmer. And the word Omer is the word Omer, or it is a specific unit of measure that they count every year toward this festival. What's interesting also, they call it Shavuot, is they even have an app for it. It's called the Omer app. You can count the counting to Pentecost, though they count it different. It starts on a different day, and we're going to go into that. I'll explain. And ours counts, strangely enough, with a tomb, something very different, a specific type of tomb. So today, I would like to explore with you this time period, which we're still technically not out of. We're still within the time of the count. I'd like to talk with you today about Passover to Pentecost and the empty tomb. In this message, the last two messages that we've had by Mr. Brown and Mr. Grinnell, I've tried not to repeat too much information, but these days are so important. I think we're all pretty much on the same wavelength. So important as that is, we're thinking alike. One of the unique features of our Bible is the concept of counting. We do a lot of counting. We count how many days it is to the feast. We count 7 days to the Sabbath. It is the seventh day. We count the holy days individually. And there are how many holy days? This is audience participation. It's okay. How many are there? There's seven holy days. We do not have a holy calendar. We do not have holy months. We do not have holy weeks. Muslims, as you know, have a holy month. What's it called? You all know what it is. We do not have such a thing. We have the structure, and within those are very specific calendars. So when you hear the holy calendar, they're not talking about the biblical calendar, the holy days. Days of Unleavened Bread has two. Pentecost, one. Trumpets, one. Atonement, one. Tabernacles, one. And the eighth day, one. Count up, there's 7 days. One of those periods is the count to 50 days, as we've said. And of those periods, it's stated most emphatically and in most detail in the book of Leviticus. We're going to turn there later. But I'd like you to look at another chapter that talks about this concept, is in John chapter 20. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Very interesting phrase. The other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, quote, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, in those two very short, compact verses, it says a tremendous amount. Everybody, let's say 99.9% of people know exactly, if you were to read this to them, they pretty much know, believers and atheists alike, they know pretty much what you're talking about. They would call it Easter. To us, it's much, much more than just that. It means so much more. But those two verses are so important. Now, these people that know what Easter, or the day we know, this Sunday morning, we know what it means. But even if they don't believe it, which is another story, they know what this signifies. This is how widespread, popular, and pervasive it is. It's that well known. The story is familiar. The details are familiar. The day, the names of the people involved, they are all well known. Mary, Peter, the other disciple, John refers to himself there. It's kind of funny. This phrase, it's known as the beloved disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved. Quote unquote, I'm not lying. It's used six times. Guess who uses it six times? John. John is talking about himself. It's one of the unique features of the book of John. So it's John, this other disciple. But let's dwell here for just a moment, because this is an important day. And I'm actually going to try and reconcile the gospel accounts with John. Others could do a far better job, and that's not the point of this message. At this juncture, the tomb or the grave was the very last thing. If they had 100 things to think about, This was dead last, no pun intended. This grave or this tomb was not what they expected. It was a day of abject, utter, complete disappointment, of failure. This meant failure. We'll see by the rest of these verses that they were also very, very confused. The disciples wanted what? They wanted a new kingdom. They wanted the Romans conquered. They wanted them obliterated. They wanted victory. And in fact, hadn't Jesus just a few days earlier had Passover with them? Didn't he say with the glass that he would not drink of this glass until it was renewed in the kingdom? What would you expect if you were sitting at Passover with Jesus and he said that? It's got to be pretty quick. Going to be a few more days, maybe a few weeks, and the kingdom will be here. We will have victory. He had just stated that, but not this. Put yourself in their shoes. It was absolutely horrible, and they were probably utterly and completely, as we'll see, there's an inkling of this, utterly bewildered. They did not expect Jesus to be dead, lying in a tomb. Not only a tomb, a borrowed tomb of a member of the Sanhedrin. Of all people to give him a borrowed tomb. He was either a Pharisee or a Sadducee. That's whose tomb he was sitting in. One wonders where he would have been laid had he not had that borrowed tomb. Where would they have put him? So it's interesting. And as usual, it was who is usually five step ahead and very much aware of what's going on, the men or the women? The women. The women. They seem to be somewhat aware. Mary Magdalene, at least in John, per John, she was last at the crucifixion and the first at the grave. Last at the crucifixion, first at the grave. The Gospels tell us that the other women were not far behind. And it was the women who told the men, not the other way around. I'm not making any other comment than that, or else I get in massive trouble. Let's pick up the story in verse 3. Peter, therefore, remember, she's gone to them and told them, they have taken him. We don't know where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, code word for me, meaning John, the writer, the other disciple, and we're going to the tomb. So they both ran together. This is a fascinating exchange. This is like a foot race. And I'm pretty sure this is the only gospel that talks about it. And we'll see who, remember, the author is John. He's discussing this foot race. So they both ran together. And the other disciple, code word, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. He wins. And he, stooping down, looked in and saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Very interesting. He did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him. Who's the him? John. Following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, as a reminder, he was there. The first guy went in also, and he saw and believed. Verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. There is so much here. Mary is utterly distraught. The disciples, as they came to the tomb, are not a whole lot more aware. What did they believe? What is it? We're not told what scripture it is. We're left to guess. It's something about Christ being laid, having to rise from the dead. Possibly the supposition is that he is possibly referring to when Peter in Acts 2 talked about Psalm 16:10. We read that when we went through Acts chapter 2. And for your reference, Peter makes comment about, you will not leave my soul in Sheol in the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. We're guessing that's what the verse was, but we have no idea what specifically it's referring to. So what's also is interesting, these verses speak to a developing understanding. It's very, very slow. It takes chapter after chapter of chapter of Book of John. In fact, all the Gospels to them develop what has happened, what has occurred. it was indeed slow. In fact, it says very emphatically, where'd they go? They can't find the body. They've got an empty tomb on their hands. Where do they go? They went home. They all returned to their homes. Wow. Again, they were either utterly distraught or confused or both. And now comes an equally amazing story. Pick it up again in verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb. Once again, Mary lingers by the tomb. The rest of them, they went where? They went home. Mary still there by the tomb, weeping. And she, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. That phrase has now been used three times, looking into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, we don't read this occurred in this Gospel of John chapter 20 with the Peter and John, but we do with Mary Magdalene. Then verse 13, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. She probably doesn't even recognize that she had been talking to two angels. Jesus said to her, now, if you have a red letter Bible, this next sentence is in red. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Same question the angels asked. Whom are you seeking? This has got to be one of the biggest rhetorical questions in the entire New Testament. Maybe it's me. I don't want to add to this in any way, shape, or form, but my thinking is when I read this, I remember every time I've read this, woman, why are you weeping? Does Jesus know why she's weeping? Of course he does. Of course he knows why she's weeping. Who are you seeking? Did Jesus know who she was seeking? Of course he did. Of course he knew. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is Aramaic, which is to say, teacher. She could tell by his voice. She could tell, not by the way he looked, but by his voice. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and to them. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary is so distraught. What a series of events. She speaks to two angels, doesn't seem to realize they're angels. If she knew they were angels, she would have reacted differently. Wouldn't she? She would have reacted completely differently. This is her upset and her total unaware. Do not cling to me. Do not cling to me. There's two ways to take this. Two ways to take this verse. She more than likely had dropped to worship him when she said she knew who he was. She drops to worship and hadn't touched him, and it's this holiness thingy that he can't be touched because he's somehow glorified and he can't be touched. I don't think that's possibly the reason. The other may be, don't hold me back. Don't delay me. And he says this kindly. I must ascend to the Father. I have somewhere to go. So don't hold me back. I don't know, but I think this is a very pleasant conversation between the two of them. When he asked those two questions, when he asked, who are you seeking? I think possibly I would like to think he'd had a smile on his face. He knew the answer to both questions, but he asked it anyway, because he knows who Mary is, and she has now figured out who he is. So don't cling to me. I must return. I must go back. Go tell my brothers. He says, I go to, and this phrase is unique in the entire New Testament. I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. It's a very interesting phrase. I'm returning to our God, our Father. I must. He had repeatedly throughout the Gospels, especially in John, told him, I must return. I must go back. John 6:62. John chapter 6:60, verse 60, you don't need to turn there. The Son of Man, he said, the Son of Man must return to where he was before. I must return. The whole object, the whole conclusion was to return back to where he had been. There's more to the story, but this is incredibly important and part of this very specific day. Why did he say this? We'll see it for a number of reasons. But these verses, these 18 verses that describe a complete and utter and profound, again, unique miracle in the entire Old and New Testaments, from a dead prophet lying in that borrowed tomb from someone no less than the Sanhedrin, from utter abject sorrow to an empty tomb and a resurrected life. You could not, 180 degree turn. You couldn't get more 180. You couldn't get more opposite, from death to life and all the things that surrounded that death. The disciples seemed, however, to know so little. They seemed to have not remembered. They seemed to have not been aware, which is mystifying. Yet it is exactly what we read. They seemed to know little of what was occurring or had occurred. But by the time the book of Acts is written, it had all changed. Everything had changed. They were different men and completely different women. I think I was thinking about this the other day. I thought the jump to realization from abject cluelessness, the men had to jump this much. The women, I think, not so much. I think they picked up on it fairly quickly. But this change in the book of Acts shows a completely different set of people, willing to risk their careers, which they did, and their lives as well. What's interesting to me, it's fascinating. There is not one word in the Gospels written decades after the event. Remember, Acts and the letters of Paul and others were written before the Gospels. The Gospels came later. By the time the Gospels are written, decades later, of what this meant prophetically and legally by the law, we hear not a word. Not one word do we hear about the prophetic issues that are related here. So we're going to hit to them where one of the first books talks about it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I know we've gone over some of these in the last few weeks. I think the verses are that important. They're that critical. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Make it 12. Now, what is interesting about this is that Paul in this book is going to give a series of what's called conditional statements. It's based on predicate logic. It means if this, then this. Now, count how many times you see if this, then this. He's presenting a highly logical argument. He says, verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If this is the case, then why do you say this? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If indeed, or if in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. We have a major, major dilemma with these conditional statements. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those which have fallen asleep, those that have died before, those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They have gone to nothing. They do not exist anywhere. If this is the case, all those that have proceeded before us, they cease to exist in any way, shape, or form, if this is the case. And this, I love this verse. Another conditional statement, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable or pitiable. If this is it, if this is all there is, we are cooked. But then he says in verse 20, it's a declarative statement. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep, those that have died and preceded us. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christos all shall be made alive, but each one in his or her own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. Christ delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, and puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And as we read, I think Mr. Grinnell read, the last enemy is death. This is a complete logical progression of proof of what Paul tries to give here. He takes his words very, very carefully, these conditional statements. He also uses, Paul uses a trigger word to his audience. Now, this is the church at Corinth, so they're typically Greek speaking, but he uses a trigger word. In other words, something that is recognizable by the entire audience. It'd be like me saying a trigger word and you'd think another word or concept. I say the word Rams, you think Super Bowl champions. I knew I'd get a reaction. Just knew it. It's so predictable. So predictable. But he uses this trigger word. What's the trigger word he uses in this section? First fruits. This is the trigger word. It was well known regarding the law of the feasts, the law of the harvest. And by the way, remember what season they're in when all this happened? Passover season. When Christ died, it's why we call it Passover. It's the Christian Passover. This is the trigger word he uses. They know that it would mean one thing and one thing only, a harvest offering, something that has been harvested and offering. And by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the theology has been developed. Christ is the first fruits. We and those that have preceded us in death are kind of the second first fruits. You can't be the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. So everybody else has got to be, you follow me? You can quote me on that. The second first fruits. And one of the reasons this is so important is John 3:16, where it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that all who believe in him might be saved. It's God's great love that this is done. This concept of first fruits, it's an excellent study. It's a short study in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 16 where he talks about it as well, and Romans 16. If you wanted a short, quick study, first fruits in the New Testament is an excellent way to do that. But there's also more to it than just what we read here by Paul, because Paul is referencing something that prophetically is undergirds these days. And it's so important. Without it, it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, this concept of first fruits. Turn with me to our friend, favorite, one of our favorite verses, Leviticus chapter 23. Most people in the Church of God, when you say Leviticus chapter 23, the Bibles, you can just hear the Bibles, most of them just plunk open. It's been open so many times to that set of verses. And I have my own Bible and I know other people's Bibles. Leviticus 23 is, if you mark up your Bible, Leviticus chapter 23 is usually well marked up. So much so that I've seen Bibles with some people. You can't read the verses. There are so many notes in pen and pencil and colors. It's a rainbow of colors where they've highlighted. And the reason is it's that important, this section is, because this is the basis of the days that we keep in Passover. So Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to begin in verse 9. Now notice the key words. The Eternal spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf, an omer, of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. To be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf. Now, notice the terms here. When you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering, now notice, shall be 2/10 of an ephah, another measure, of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal, a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin, more measurements. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day, here's this phrase again, the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf, this time barley, the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Counts 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal, wheat. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. This bread is different. They are the first fruits of the Eternal. And you shall offer the bread. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, a young bull this time, 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Eternal with their grain offering, their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Eternal. I tried to comment on it as little as possible because I know most of you, all of you know your Bible very well. You can see the parallels over and over and over again. It is so plain. There are 4 key elements in this section: the priest, the sheaf, the omer, God, and the Sabbath. Verse 11 is very key. He, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf, in your place. On your behalf, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Which Sabbath? Which Sabbath is the crux of how to count? We believe it is the Saturday Sabbath. Verse 15 and 16 make it very plain. When you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete or completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you'll make a new grain offering to the Eternal. It's the Saturday Sabbath. Verse 15 and 16 uses an interesting phrase, completed Sabbaths. Whole Sabbaths, not weeks, just weeks of 7 days, but a completed or total week. What's a whole week? Not just 7 days. It is Sunday. We call it Sunday, first day to 7th day. That is a complete week. Verse 16 says you're going to count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. If the Sabbath means a holy day, as the Jews count, we got a problem. It means the Saturday Sabbath. What's the day after the Saturday Sabbath? The first day, known today as Sunday, muy fácil, very simple. That's what we call it. And this is Pentecost, meaning 50th, or in Hebrew, Shavuot, which means weeks. But as it relates to the law, we have just read in typology, fulfilled exactly the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ as the wave sheaf offering. The empty tomb is the proof. At the time of Christ and onward, the rabbis had a tradition. They always have a tradition, right? They've got traditions for their traditions. I'm not mocking them. That's just what it is. Did you know recently we read where the man who played Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, Topol, remember Topol? If I were a rich, I'm not going to sing it for you. He just passed away just recently. That's what I think of when I think of tradition. So they have a tradition. It's based partly on the law. And if we stated, the counting of this Omer is very critical. And again, they've got an app. I mean, how forward thinking. The Omer is this unit of measure. So they count 50 days, not the day from the weekly Sabbath, but after the first holy day. Passover is the 14th. First holy day is the 15th. So they count the 16th. That's day one. That's why Pentecost on a Jewish calendar is always the 6th of Sivan. It is a set calendar day. Ours is always a Sunday, but it floats within the calendar. Make sense? Good. So the counting is very different. Their Pentecost is always this set calendar date, and it's known as Sivan 6. If you Google Sivan 6, you'll see the word Shavuot next to it. And that's the basis. It's very different. But I want you to listen to the tradition, just abbreviatedly. I've already told the translator I'm not going to read the whole thing because I would get complaints. It is long, and I've taken some segments out of it. And I'm going to read from what's known as the Babylonian Talmud. I brought this for you. I was going to bring you the Mishnah, which is the first oral law, but when I put it in the car, it actually offset the weight of the car and the whole right side of the car sank. It is a big book. That's the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the oral law around 200, 300 AD. Inside the Talmud is the Mishnah. This is the Talmud. And inside the Talmud, I brought this. This is the Steinsaltz edition. And most of it's in English. I thought I could read. My Hebrew is very, very bad. This isn't just Hebrew. This is Mishnaic Hebrew. So it's unintelligible to me. And so this is one tractate. The Mishnah is in the middle or on the side. There are 70 volumes of this. 70. And no, I do not have 70. After about the third or fourth, I said, oy vey. It's sagging my bookcase, four volumes did, and I can't read most of it. So we stopped. And it's online now. You can get the whole Talmud and the Mishnah, which is inside it, online. So I'm going to read from the Babylonian Talmud, the oral law. It is known as the fifth order of the Kodeshim, Tractate Menachot 65. Yeah. One section, the Mishnah. How would they perform the rite of the harvest of the Omer? Emissaries of the court would emerge on the eve of the festival at the end of the 15th of Passover and fashion the stalks of barley into sheaves while the stalks were still attached to the ground so that it would be convenient to reap them. This is sentence one of about 70 to 80 sentences. Dropping down, once it grew dark, the court emissary says to the assembled, "Did the sun set?" The assembly says in response, "Yes." This is repeated three times. Did the sun set? Yes. Did the sun set? Yes, it's set. Hey, shall I reap with this sickle? Yes, they respond. Yes, with this sickle. Should I with this sickle? Yes. It's repeated a third time. Then they ask another question. In this basket? Yes, in this basket. This basket? Yes. This basket? Yes. You think I'm kidding? Google it. If the 16th of Nisan, the first month of the year, Abib, occurs on Shabbat, the court emissary says to the assembled, "Shall I cut the sheaves on this Sabbath?" Here we go again. The assembly says, "Yes." How many times? Very good. You're learning. Then they ask this question. The Mishnah asks this question. This is the oral law. Why do I need those involved to publicize each stage of the rite so that to this extent? The Mishnah responds, it is due to the Bethusians as they deny the validity of the oral law. Later, they added the Sadducees and the Karaites. And then a little later, they would have also added who? Us. It is because of the Bethusians, as they deny the validity of the oral law and would say, there is no harvest of the Omer at the conclusion of the first day festival of Passover, unless it occurs on the conclusion of a weekly Sabbath of Shabbat. The publicity was to underscore that the 16th of Nisan was the proper time for the Omer harvest. We utterly disagree. This is an incredibly important point. It's one of the big diversions that we have with the Jewish calendar. What is fascinating, and I think one of the speakers, Mr. Grinnell or Mr. Brown, brought this up. The week that we just observed in 2023 of Passover, it mirrors Jesus' final week. It also is very, very close, though it's a day or two off from the Jewish reckoning. So does anybody know when Pentecost is this year? It's May 28th. Pentecost for the Jews, 25th through the 27th. They keep an extra day. I don't have time to go into it, but it's tradition. Did you notice as a side note, they cut the wave sheaf at the end of one day while it's still kind of dark? When do we believe Jesus rose from the grave? The end of the Sabbath, somewhere in that time period. Isn't that interesting? In the offering of the wave sheaf by the high priest to God, this is Jesus. Jesus is the wave sheaf offering. He is also the high priest. He fulfills the role of priest and offering for the first fruits of harvest. It's that important. He's the sheaf. He ascends to God. He's the high priest that offers it to ascend to the Father as an accepted offering. Again, as it relates to the law, we have read the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension as first fruits of Jesus Christ. At the direction of the Father, Jesus fulfills every specific aspect of these days. Every detail is fulfilled. Little boy last Sabbath came up to me and said, "Hey," I think he said Papa. He looked familiar. He said to me, "Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights." He was kind of garbled. I mean, he's not very old. I said, "Really? Then what happened?" With a big smile, he said, "He rose from the dead." So if a kid can get it, it's got to be, because that's wonderful, it's got to be pretty simple, isn't it? It's got to be so simple that even a child can understand it. And it's a wonderful thing. These days are so important. These days and weeks are so important, and we are still technically in them. There is a pattern to the holy days and even the special days, the non-holy days, Passover and the wave sheaf offering. These are special days as well. But there's this pattern that Jesus Christ is not in some of them. He's not in most of them. He is in every single one of them. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is the true unleavened bread from heaven. Jesus is the wave sheaf offering. Jesus leaves, allowing the Holy Spirit to come on Pentecost, which he says is a part of his spirit. Jesus is the returning and conquering king on trumpets. We heard that, I think, in the video. He's the returning king. Jesus is the high priest of atonement. Jesus is the ruling king of the thousand-year reign during the time of tabernacles. And it is Jesus and the Father who come back to earth after the millennium, 1,000 years, to dwell with mankind in the kingdom forever and ever. His tabernacle, their tabernacle, their dwelling place is with man. He fulfills all of them. If we ever had, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again, this is a unique message that we have. Others do, thank God. But to us, it is a unique message. We don't believe in the Trinity. In marketing, that's called me too. We would say, us too, we don't believe in the Trinity either. That's not special about us. Many other groups don't believe in the Trinity. It isn't the Sabbath. We believe in the Sabbath, but many other groups do. The Jews got kind of a head start on us, didn't they? There's Adventists, and there's 7 million of them. We keep the Sabbath, but that's not unique to us. Even the holy days are not unique to us. They just aren't. We observe them, we keep them. But those that stand alone, Leviticus, without the book of Acts and the book of John, chapter 20, they're holy days. Our unique message is Jesus Christ in the holy days. In every holy day, Jesus Christ is in them. That is so unique to what we believe. And we observe the days he kept as commanded by God because we see him in them, in every one of them, especially at this period of time. There is more theological depth to the days of unleavened bread and Passover on the way to Pentecost than any other time during the year. Don't misunderstand. Trumpets is important, very important. He's coming back again. Atonement is critically important. The Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day are all vitally important. They create what we call this plan that God has put in place that Jesus Christ is in. And we keep these. The spring holy days, and we're technically still in them, in the count, is important because the empty tomb is in the center of it and leads to this ascension by Jesus Christ to the Father. This empty tomb pictures so much. The stone of the tomb is not rolled back so that Jesus could get out. You know, later that Sunday that he met with the disciples, he was walking through walls. The stone wouldn't have stopped him. So the stone was not pulled back so Jesus could get out. It was rolled back so that we could look in. It's evidence. It's evidence. And as been said, the last two Sabbaths and the other messages, this changed everything. It changed everything. Jesus was not just a great teacher. C.S. Lewis aptly said, in a little longish quote, C.S. Lewis said, "It is really a foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept this claim to be God. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said," C.S. Lewis says, "said the things that Jesus said would not be just a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or this man was and is the Son of God, and you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." We are not left to the decision if he was a great moral teacher. He was much, much more than that. So let's conclude. We end where we began, counting. We are counting toward Pentecost. How many more weeks do we have? Somebody's got their hands up. The youngest one in the room, I think. Yep, she's right. Yo. 5. How can we spend the time? We got 5 weeks to go. No holy days, but lots of time. Passover season, I believe, again, is so concentrated, it deserves study. 2 holy days, 2 special days, pointing toward a third day. I would suggest, and many of you are probably well ahead of me, to prayerfully review over the next few weeks how important these days were, are, and will be to us. Review each aspect of the different days, the different meanings. There's a lot of study to be done. And how important it is to you and to our loved ones. The first fruits concept. Indeed, it is God and Christ's great love for mankind that all these days were put in motion. And possibly, you might want to rehearse how you would answer somebody who asked you about these days, because it is complex. When they ask you, "How was your Easter?" which I'm sure many of you heard, you say, "Thank you." You say, "Thank you. But I keep Passover," and I'll let you figure out the rest.